I have given you an outline, and we continue in our study this morning in the book of 1 John, a little epistle that is written that we might have assurance on our relationship with God. The most important thing that you and I possess, or could ever possibly possess, is a right relationship with God. If we do not have a right relationship with God, then we don't have anything. And if we do have a right relationship with God, we have everything. And so John wrote this book as a type of test to determine or to clarify those that are truly of God and those that are truly not of God. The reading this morning in John chapter 5 about the gospel and the testimony of Christ, I had that read in particular because what I believe is absolutely true about Christ and what he was projecting as he was dealing with the testimony that I bear is a testimony that God resides with me and that I am doing the will of my Father, and that is what I always do, is the same testimony I believe that every one of God's people must bear as well and must have, that is associated with this very writing of this 1 John epistle. Because the work of salvation is always a work of God, not a work of man. And if it is a work of God, it is a real work. It is a true work, and it has all of the characteristics of the work of God working itself out, working it out in the individual. We are not the God-man Savior, but we have, if we are His child, the Holy Spirit residing within us. In our outline, we have looked at things concerning the cautions for fellowship. And we have previously looked at the caution concerning lying spirits or false prophets, because there are many false prophets. We have looked at the caution concerning a loving spirit or a false profession that is really not a loving spirit at all. And this morning I want us to look at a caution concerning an overconfident spirit, a false profession. Now we've looked at some of these same words and concepts. In fact, if you look at the key words and times used, you will see that those are the same almost identical words that we've already dealt with, and some of them we've talked about as to what they mean in the Greek and so forth and so on. And John continues to build his argument, and he's using, incidentally, the same components to continue to come back to that argument and use those arguments placed in different places and in different ways wonderfully, and of course under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, to direct us to understand the magnitude of a right relationship with God. And so, with that kind of a basic start, let me turn to the Lord and ask Him for direction in our study together this morning. Father, we thank You for Your Word. There is nothing like it, and we always turn to it that we might know You and know ourselves. And this morning we come to this precious and this holy Word, knowing that every person here, I don't care what kind of background they have, whether it is a background of strength in church, strength in study of Your Word, or wherever they are along the pathway of life, every one of us need Your holy and precious Word. And I pray that You would communicate through me this morning, great Father, that I might help everyone here, wherever they are, by Your Spirit, to come to grips with the things of God, that they might either truly know You, or that they might be built up in the most holy faith. It's always a time of refreshment to come to Your Word. And so I pray, Father, even as you've brought the physical rain, that you would bring spiritual rain to replenish our souls and our minds and our hearts, because we are in a dry and desperate land. And I beseech you regarding this in Jesus' holy name. Amen. I think I have told you this before, but it's one of those thoughts that comes to my mind sometimes when I think of my own personal past and growing up in a family that truly did love the Lord and having parents that knew Christ and being in a religious environment as such and being in church and hearing the Word, and yet it would fall on my deaf ears. I had a form of religion, but I didn't really understand it, and I couldn't put the pieces together. And I remember as a young man that someone at some point in time said something to me that kind of shook me a little bit. And they said something along the line of, "How do you know you're really a Christian?" And I said, "Well, you know, I've done everything that I know to do to be a Christian." That was almost an exact quote. And somehow when I said it, I knew that that was not adequate. But I was thinking, well, I don't know what else there is. What else can there be? My friend, I know that there are many people that are in churches, that are in the world, that are walking around, and they have a form of what I would consider presumptuousness. Everything's going to turn out okay. Or maybe they belong to a church, or they have attended a church from time to time, and depending on what kind of church that is, they've heard a lot of different mixed signals. But in the midst of doing that, they have the idea, you know, I'm a pretty good person. I'm as good as old Joe next door. And God will probably accept me for who I am. After all, I believe in God. And nobody can have, you know, absolute assurance of eternal life, now can they? In fact, our friends in the Catholic Church have that kind of a concept. If you've ever spoken at any degree or length of time with a Catholic, one that really understands what Catholicism is, which are kind of few and far between, they don't really have any real assurance of their salvation. That's why they have purgatory, and they have people praying with beads to try to get them out of there, and all kinds of other things, because they don't really have an assurance. They have a presumption, but not an assurance. Turn with me to start with at 2 Timothy chapter 4. I want to show you that the Apostle Paul had assurance. Apostle Paul had great confidence in the work of God. In fact, this passage is often used at funerals in 2 Timothy chapter 4. When he starts talking in verse 6, he says, I'm about to be poured out as a drink offering. The time of my departure has come. Soon he would lose his head for the sake of Christ. And he says, "I have fought the good fight. I've finished the course. I've kept the faith. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will reward me on that day." That's confidence. He doesn't say, you know, "I've done the best I can, and I don't know what else to do. I'm hoping everything will just turn out all right." He says, "No. The Lord's going to reward me for that." That is the basis of that. He says, "Are these things that I have done?" Now, the basis of that, or behind the things that he have done, is the testimony of a changed life. And Paul's life was radically changed from Saul of Tarsus, who tortured the Christians, to this one who championed the cause of Jesus Christ. And what he's saying is there is no other explanation other than the fact that God is working here. But he doesn't stop and say that it's just for me because I'm an apostle. He says, "But also to all who have loved his appearing." There's a promise, isn't it? It's for everybody that truly loves His appearing. When we look down in verse 18 of 2 Timothy 4, he says, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and will bring me safely to His heavenly kingdom. To Him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." You see that the Apostle Paul was absolutely confident in his relationship with God and where he was going out of this life into the presence of God, into eternal life, into eternal bliss. Would you turn over to 1 John chapter 4 and follow along as I read this little paragraph beginning in verse 15 through verse 21. "Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. We have come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected with us, so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so also are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love cast out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. We love because he first loved us. If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him, that the one who loves God should love his brother also." Back in chapter 4, verse 1, when we began this context that we find ourselves in, he says, "Beloved," and he's talking to Christians, he says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." We not only look externally when we look at the spirits, and we test the spirits, we test the preacher, we test the voices of where they're coming from, and they must be true and accurate according to the preciousness of the Word of God, or we better turn away from those voices. But we also test our own spirit. And I think that's where we find ourselves today in this little portion. Test the spirit that is within us, whether it is the Spirit of God or whether we are without the Spirit of God. You see, we can come to our own false conclusions if we're not listening to the right spirit. We can come to a presumptuous mindset. And we can be as sincere as we can be, but sincerity does not save, and sincerity is not truth. What we need is truth. And we need to make sure that we're on the right path. I've mentioned it before, but I often think of that book called The Celestial Railroad, which was written by Nathaniel Hawthorne, which was a sequel to Pilgrim's Progress. And you know that Pilgrim's Progress was all about this one that came to understand that he was lost and he was in the city of destruction. And he went out and he found that narrow gate and he began to walk down that pathway until he came to Christ and he lost the burden that was on his back. And the whole thing was about his journey to the celestial city. And it was a hard journey. It was a journey that had to come through the light of the Word of God and the Scriptures that led him along the way by the Spirit and power of God until he crossed the river of death and into the celestial city. Well, the sequel to that was that modern times had come and we had found that there was a better way to get to the celestial city. So we'd built a railroad to go there and had a luxury car and you could just ride in the railroad and pass up that old path and all those things that were associated with that old path, all those troubles and problems and all that stuff about faith. It was not necessary because you could just get in the railroad car and away you went. And you could look out the window and see those old pilgrims down there on the path and walking along and stumbling along and having their problems and think, "How foolish can you be?" There was only one thing wrong. That railroad didn't go to the celestial city. At the very last, when that train engineer who was really Satan himself screeched a hellish screech, and the train came to a stop, it was not in the celestial city at all. It was in hell itself. And that was the destination of all those that were presumptuously riding that train. You see, that's a sobering thing. And that is the sobering thing that is really before us today. Because just as Jesus Christ in the passage that we read had a testimony of truth that was built upon the reality of the work of God the Father in His life, there must be a testimony of the reality of the work of God in our lives if we are truly His children, because we are adopted into His family. And we have a work of grace in our hearts. We have been born from above. We've been born again, which is a work of God, not a work of man. And so when we look at this particular section, there are certain things that this relationship with God has caused in our hearts. And the first thing I've written down here in verses 15 to 18 is it causes us to have genuine peace. Now the Scriptures clearly tell us that there is no peace to the wicked. They are like the troubled sea, says the prophet in the Old Testament. And there is no peace to their heart. There's no peace to their life because there is no peace between them and God. There is a great gulf between them that cannot be fixed or mended except through Jesus Christ. And so he says here in verse 15, whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in God. And we see that because of the confession, speaking ultimately of faith, of that relationship with Christ, that relationship of peace is restored. That's amazing right there alone. Here it is that God is abiding with them and they are abiding with God. No other way in any other form could any kind of abiding with God possibly take place. Because God cannot look on unrighteousness. And unless through an intermediary, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, the one who bore our sins on Calvary's cross, exists and is real, there will be no abiding with God whatsoever. We would be an abomination before Him were it not for Christ. That word confess is the Greek word homologio, to be in agreement. In other words, and we've looked at this confession before, back in verse 2, this idea of confessing God or Jesus Christ as the God-man Savior who's come in the flesh is the idea of not just merely having a lip service that I profess Jesus Christ, but it's talking about in that agreement with God, that word confess there, which is a verb in the aorist tense, which means it is a constant, sustained attitude of agreement. And as A.T. Robertson says, this confession of the deity of Christ implies obedience and surrender. In other words, Christ is Lord of my life, something that could not possibly occur outside of the work of Christ and God in our heart, making us new creatures in Jesus Christ. In other words, it's life-changing. It's a life-changing confession that revolutionizes who I am. And secondly, with that life-changing situation, we have the presence of God. And when we look at this, abide, this word meno, to be present with, remain with, or dwell with, it always refers to the actual presence of someone, either physically or spiritually in the presence of someone else. And it describes a union, in other words. It's the same word that is used of Christ in John 15 when he talks about, I am the vine and ye are the branches. And he talks about, abide with me and I abide with you. Which is an amazing thing. They were physically abiding with Christ there. Now we are spiritually abiding with Christ on the earth. And so it's a distinguishing word. Either Christ is with you and abiding with you, or He is not. There is no in between. There is no gray area. In fact, in the passage that I put in the bulletin in John 15:6, it talks about if we're not abiding in Christ and He's not abiding in us, he talks about the fact that we're like a dried branch, something that has died on the tree and it's broken off and cast into the fire. Christ says elsewhere in Matthew 12:30, that he who is not with me is against me. Our presumption is what we might think in our mindset of things, of thoughts that we make up ourselves is a neutral ground, sort of a gray area in our relationship with God. And there is no gray area. He who is not with me is against me. This is either a life or a death. It is a life and death situation. It is the most important concept, and nothing compares with this. This union practically can be seen where God is abiding with us and we are abiding with God back in that wonderful passage in Romans 8. Let me get you to turn there just for a moment. It's always such a great place to go. Look down at Romans 8 and verse 28. Well, I beg your pardon. I always go to Romans 8, 28. Let me go to verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who's against us? Let me ask you that question very simply. If God is abiding with you, and you're abiding with God, if you are in union with God, who's going to be against you? Well, maybe there's a lot of people against you, but what difference is it going to make? I know when I was a little kid, I had a brother that was 4 years older than me, and there was occasions when he took care of the bullies for me. I was really grateful for that, because there always seemed to be somebody lurking around wanting to pound on me. But I want to tell you something. There is nobody like the Lord our God. If God be for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, this is the proof or the evidence, he didn't spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not with him freely give us all things? And so in that regard, if he is willing to give his son the most precious thing that he had and to crush him on Calvary's cross, does that not prove that God is with us and for us? And if he's willing to go to that extreme, which is the extreme of extremes, who can possibly deny the fact that God is for us? So therefore, he says, who could bring a charge against God's elect? God's the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? And so forth and so on. You know the preciousness of this passage. Look back up in verse 16 of chapter 8. Talking about that union of God abiding with us and we're abiding with him. Verse 16, the Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are the children of God. You see, there's the same concept. That's the same concept that John is talking about. We're abiding in Christ and Christ is abiding in us through that Holy Spirit. Look at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit also helps our weaknesses, for we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. That's a union. God is working in us, as Paul would say in Philippians 2:12, that we're to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God that is in us both to will and to do his good pleasure. It is God really working there. As we're struggling and tripping and stumbling and bumbling along, God is raising us up. God is working through us because his Holy Spirit is in union with our spirit. So it's a glorious truth. But God's working behind the scenes. And so in our passage, he's working here as well. And so this confession, which is life-changing, has with it the presence of God and his affirmation that we are his eternally. And that is the greatest significance of anything. Nothing else matters by comparison to that. And he goes on to say in verse 16, we've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. We've come to know and have believed the love which God has for us. That's the idea, I believe, here of sanctification. You see, we go back all the way to the beginning, back in Genesis, where it talks about Enoch walked with God. And there's a lot of richness involved in that little simple statement. But here is an individual that spent their life, and Enoch lived 900 and something years, and he spent his life walking with God, and the idea is that he was in union with God. He was in agreement with God. He was constantly abiding with God, and God was abiding with him. In fact, it's such that we had the first rapture, and it says, and God took him, and he was not. He was walking with God, and God just took him right on up into his presence. I don't expect that to happen to you today, but such is the account given in Genesis. You see, we've come to know gnosko, and that means to know absolutely, and it's associated with a real relationship, with an actual experience. And the one who has this actual confession experiences in his life this actual presence of God, and it is seen as he daily walks with God, and as he experiences God's love and growth in Jesus Christ, the sanctification process that day by day makes us and molds us and shapes us into the very image of Christ. Because he says we believed, pistioo, faith or entrusting in the fact of God's love. It grows, it's an intensity, and it's practical reality. And then he goes back again and he talks about the fact that he says God is love, and the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. Here we go again. Using that same terminology, and now he brings love into the picture. So here we are, dwelling in a sphere of love, dwelling with God because God is love. And we are dwelling with God, and some have pictured it as a triangle as such. And it is an inseparable bond and nucleus. And my friend, there's a lot of cheap talk about God's love. In fact, the Arminians in our society, a society of church, have taken the terminology and ideas and concepts of God's love and have watered it down to God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. And he's, you know, talking to every Tom, Dick, and Harry that has no pretext of any concern for the things of God. Well, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says, by the way, in the very context of the passage that's so often spoken of John 3:16, for God so loved the world. You go down to John 3:36 and it says, those that don't believe the Son, those that don't obey the Son, didn't talk about love. It says the wrath of God abides on them. You see, God's love is particular. Now, he has a type of love for all men. The rain falls on the just and on the unjust. But he has a particular love for his people. And he does have a wonderful plan for your life if you're his child. But let's not apply that universally and blanketly to all mankind. My friend, if you want to be one of the loved, then you need to come in repentance and put your confidence and hope in Him alone. And He is a forgiving and a saving God. And He will demonstrate His love to you in ways that you could never imagine. And you can become a part of this nucleus that is spoken of here. You see, because there's a difference between a Christian and a non-Christian. The Christian dwells in this sphere of love. And wherever you see this kind of sphere of love spoken of, it pertains specifically to the Christian, to those that are truly known of God and truly know God. Because the whole thing is a dwelling of love, a bond, an unexplainable union. And it is a supernatural work of God taking place within the life of a Christian in a darkened world that is lost. And in the midst of all that lostness and all that darkness, here is one who has the very love of Christ in his heart and is dwelling as such in the spiritual kingdom of God Almighty. In that sense, it is heaven on earth. Because they know the peace that passes all understanding. Because they have a right relationship with God. Now, the point is that He wants to make it clear that there's a difference between presumption and an actual Christian profession that is being worked out in the tangible work of God in the life. And it's rooted in this sanctification, this real presence of God, and the real presence of God brings about with it the love of God, the true love of God, that is a bond of union that cannot possibly be broken, and that is unexplainable in any other terms other than the work of God Himself. And so, he goes on to say in verse 17, by this, by what? By this abiding work that has just been described, which is this union between God and man, and that is a union that has love in the midst of it, and this is the love of God. This is not the love that we think of as we've taken the time before to try to explain from the Scriptures what love really is, the 1 Corinthians 13 passage and so forth. He says, by this, we know that we abide in Him and He in us because He, by this, I'm back in the wrong verse, by this love is perfected with us so that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. He says here that it's being perfected in us. Love is being matured. Perfecting is that word which has to do with maturity or growth. And what he's saying is, as we walk with God and as we are in this sphere of union with God, love is being matured. Love is expressing itself through us. It becomes a testimony to us of our life. It becomes something as the result of our salvation that is being worked out and being seen in our life, that there's something different, there's something unique, there's something special that is taking place in the life of this individual. And he says it expresses itself also in the fact that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. We may have confidence in the day of judgment. Is that important? Would you turn with me back to Revelation chapter 6? Revelation chapter 6. Let's look at verse 15 through 17. This has to do with the return of Jesus Christ. Is He coming again? He says He's coming again. The Bible says He's coming again. Is that going to be a momentous occasion? There's not going to be anything like it. All this stuff that seems so important right now can be summed up and shown how unimportant it is when we look at this passage right here. Here's all the kingpins of the earth. And what are they doing? Notice carefully. Then the kings of the earth and the great men and the commanders and the rich and the strong and every slave and free man hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the presence of Him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? You know, there's not going to be anybody walking around like a bandy rooster when Jesus Christ starts, when he starts seeing the sign of the coming of the Son of Man. And every eye shall see Him. Amen. They're not going to be walking around, well, boy, I tell you what, when He gets here, I'm going to tell Him a thing or two. They're going to be hiding in the rocks and the hills from the presence of Him with whom they have to do. Amen. Now soberly reflect on that for a moment. Let's think about your judgment day and my judgment day. For in Romans chapter 2, Paul makes it clear that every person will stand before God. There's no place to hide. We read that last week in Psalm 139 when we were looking at that passage. Where can I go from your presence? You can't hide from God. And every person will stand before Him in judgment. Every single one of us. Now, I think there's 3 different judgments given in the Scriptures, but regardless of how many there are or which one you stand in front of, you will stand before God. I will stand before God. And of course, here it says, who's able to stand? And the idea is, who's able to give a defense of themselves? Who's able to talk back to God and says, well, now you're wrong about that. You're not fair. No. Because unless you have what is described here in our passage by John, that we have confidence in the day of His coming, and there is no more significant day than this. It is a sure thing. It will occur. It will happen. It has to happen because God Himself has promised that it will happen. And He says, they're not able to stand. Who's He talking about there? Well, He's talking about, of course, those that know not God. And just like Adam and Eve in the garden after they had sinned and they ran and hid from God, they knew inherently that they were out of step with God and that they had no hope because they had sinned against God. And they knew that their unrighteousness had brought a great separation from God. And they knew that eternal judgment was upon them because of their sin. And they had no hope. But here John says, love perfected in us that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? Isn't that amazing? That here is Jesus Christ, the altogether righteous and lovely and holy one, and He's coming in all of His glory, and I have confidence to stand before Him. Actually, even to think about that is hard for me to fully grasp that. Because you see, the weight of that moment, the weight of my judgment and the weight of your judgment is so enormous. And we don't think about that anymore. Nobody talks about that in the church. You know, it's shh, shh. Don't talk about hell. Why, that's going to cause somebody some stress. Somebody might get their feelings hurt. Why, that's unloving to talk about hell. It's not politically correct to talk about hell, after all. My friend, there's nothing more loving in this world. You and I need to think about these things now while there is still time. While we still have hope, where we can hope in Christ. Because it's going to be too late then. Jesus Christ said more about hell than He said about heaven. We just read, or just alluded to reading, that anyone who does not abide in Me is thrown away. He talks about eternal fire and eternal punishment. And He makes graphic clear about the total misery of that place and the fact that at that judgment seat of Christ, when He says, depart from Me, it's not talking about, well, you 30 years and you get out on probation or good behavior after 15. No. It's eternal. It's never ending. It is never relinquished. It's never put out. There is no hope beyond that. My friend, it is eternal. That means 10,000 times 10,000 times 10 million times 10 gazillion years from now, it is still going on and it has no hope of ever stopping. I cannot emphasize enough the magnitude of that. Some of you and I have had to, in fact, not long ago, I had to go talk to our CEO. And I was nervous. I don't like going in and talking to what I consider big people. It's nothing compared to the judgment of Christ. But here John makes this promise that we can have confidence in the day of His appearing. And you see, he says, our confidence is in this, that as He is, so also are we in the world. What does he mean by that? Well, he means as Jesus Christ is. We've already talked about confess means to be in agreement with. In other words, we are being made into the likeness of Christ. Our lives are being molded and shaped more like Jesus Christ. We're in a process of sanctification. So the longer I walk with God, the longer I read His Word, the more I become like Him. I haven't attained yet. Paul said he hadn't attained yet. But I press on, he says, towards the goal of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Because I know that this world is not my home. I'm moving towards a world that is my home. And so he says, as he is, so also are we in the world. John is saying that there's something going on inside of us. And if there's nothing going on inside of us, we are living in presumption. And because of that which is going on inside of us, it is producing the likeness of Jesus Christ, which is genuine Christianity. And he goes on to say that there is no fear in love in verse 18, but perfect love casts out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. Now, no fear in love is the fact that love and fear are really opposites in that sense. Now, the scriptures talk a lot about the fear of God. In fact, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. In 2 Corinthians chapter 7, it talks about perfect holiness in the fear of God. Same word, phobos. Or we've already mentioned Philippians chapter 2, verse 12. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Phobos and trembling. So fear is not a bad word in those contexts. But an appropriate fear of God and the things of God, an appropriate reverence for God and the things of God, a sober reflection upon what is important and serious is important. And it brings a right priority to matters of attention, but that's not what it's referring to here. Here it's referring to the fear of God's eternal punishment. Now, why doesn't the child of God have a fear of God's eternal punishment? It's because he who knew no sin became sin on my behalf, that I might be made the righteousness of God in him. Look over again into Revelation chapter 7. Revelation chapter 7. Look at verse 13. One of the elders answered, saying to me, These who are clothed in the white robes, who are they, and where have they come from? And I said to him, My Lord, you know. And he said to me, These are the ones who have come out of the great tribulation, and they have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. Now, by the way, that's the place where everyone who wears white robes, and the white robes here are depictive of the righteousness that is necessary, the holiness that is necessary to be in the presence of God. Because He is holy, holy, holy. And the only one that can make one holy, the only one that can make one righteous, the only one that can make one white as snow, though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be made white as snow. He can separate your sins as far as the east is from the west, is Jesus Christ. And so they dipped their robes in the blood of the Lamb. Instead of being red, that blood has made them white. Speaking of that purity. And back to that confidence that you see. And you see, as we are abiding with God, and God is abiding with us, And in the midst of that, because God is love, that love is being manifested, true love, the love of God, the love of Christ is being manifested in us. That love is pushing out this fear. Because as we're walking with Him, our confidence is growing in Him and growing in His salvation and growing in an understanding of who He is. So love casts out fear in that regard, and that love is being perfected, that is being matured in me. The point is, if God is working in your life to bring about a type of His love in you, a real work, a real love for God, a love for His Word, a love for His people, you have assurance. And this love will cast out that fear. And this is not presumption. It is based upon the evidence of the work of God, the result of that work, just like Jesus Christ was talking about in the passage that we read in John. You can look at the evidence of my life, that the work of God the Father is being projected through me. And the work of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit is being projected through you and me, if you're a child of God. Again, not perfectly. But that is the tenor. That is the substance. That is the bent of my life. I can see I'm not even halfway through here. So I guess I better pick up this second part, where the other thing that I see beginning in verse 19 is it causes us to love as He loves. We have dealt with the fact that it causes us to have genuine peace. Such great peace that at the most momentous occasion in all of history that is yet coming, we will be able to stand in the presence of Jesus Christ as King and Judge as He makes pronouncement and says either, "Depart from me, you who never knew me," or "Enter into the kingdom which was prepared for my people," that you will be able to stand there without your knees knocking. Well, they may knock a little bit, but you'll stand there with great confidence. There are three characteristics of a Christian that are seen all through this. Christians have the Spirit of God. They have the confession of Jesus Christ and the right understanding of who He is, that He's the God-man Savior, the only hope. And they have the love of God, which has been poured out in their hearts. And He will go on to say here, such that you can't say you love God without also loving your brother. And that love cast out fear, because it's seen as a real work that is taking place in your heart. So concluding, mere presumption, or I hope so, will not suffice when facing the day of judgment. We need real assurance. God has designed His great salvation such that the effects of it bring immediate as well as eternal benefits. Assurance and love. There is a work taking place in the child of God that John is speaking of here. And this work that is taking place provides assurance and gives us peace that will carry us even on the day of judgment, an awesome, significant event that compares with no other. And this assurance is manifested by the same attribute that God Himself has, that is, real love. Because He is love. And so this morning, we're still on this side of Judgment Day. Do you know Him? Are you like me before God dealt with me in His grace and brought me to my knees? And I understood that there was no hope outside of Jesus Christ, and I pled to Him for mercy that He would forgive me and help me. Have you done that? He has said very clearly that all that come to Him, He will in no wise cast out. I don't understand how that all works in the sovereign hand of God and His election. But I know this, that He is a God of mercy and a God of great grace. And if you have this right relationship with God, you will bear the testimony of God in your life with the love of Christ that will constrain you, as Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and control you, such that you're not your own man. You're not the same. Oh, you're not perfect yet, but you're on a journey. And it will give you confidence in the day that you stand before Him in judgment. Oh, I trust that you have right relationship with Him today. Let's bow together and pray. Thank you, Father, for this cleansing word. Oh, help us. Help us to see the magnitude of the time that we have. Oh, that we might be about your business, that we might pursue thee with all of our heart and mind and soul and strength in the days that you have yet given us that opportunity. We are always mindful that the time is short, the days are fleeting, and we need to redeem the times. Please help every person here, Father, whether they be a child of thine, to be strengthened in their walk with thee, encouraged, Father, because we do have a great hope. Oh, we're going to live with you eternally. But also I pray you would soberly deal with those that may not yet know thee, to open eyes, to open ears, that they might turn to thee in repentance and find true peace that passes all understanding in the love of Christ and have a changed life. Oh, there's nothing like it, Father. Help them, I beseech you. All for Jesus' sake. Amen.